Go to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, starting in verse 13. Actually, in the Jewish Bible, this is where Isaiah 53 starts. As best I remember, they actually started in chapter 52, I believe, verse 13. A better chapter division, I believe, than in our Bibles. remember, the Bible, the chapter divisions are not inspired. So they began Isaiah 53, what we think of as Isaiah 53 right here, and Isaiah 52, 13. So I'm reading out of New King James Version. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. And going on to 53. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Yet they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his heat, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So that's Isaiah 53. There are many prophecies in the Old Testament. This is one of the most remarkable. It's very difficult. I do not know this from personal research, but I've seen it presented this way. I saw a man who was going in the streets of Israel, witnessing to people, in the modern context. I don't know if he was in Jerusalem or in other Jewish cities, but he was going through. He was just meeting people out on the street, and he was addressing them. They were speaking in Hebrew; they weren't speaking English. And he said, "There is a chapter that the rabbis do not read in synagogue. Would you like to read this chapter?" And most of the people that at least he showed, you know, most people would say, yeah, there's something they're not reading to you. Would you like to hear it? Most people are like, yeah, yeah, I want to hear that. So apparently in the Jewish synagogues, they don't read this. I'm sure that's probably not universally true, but I guess it sounds like it's a common enough practice that they often omit reading Isaiah 53 because it sounds so incredibly like Jesus Christ. When you read this chapter and you know anything about Christian theology, that the basic idea of Christianity is that Jesus Christ died for our sins. That's, if you want to summarize Christianity, that's pretty much it, that Jesus Christ died for our sins. And this chapter is talking about someone dying on behalf of other people, dying for their sins. And so when we're talking about apologetics, we talked about last week that in Isaiah 46, God used prophecy as his calling card. He said, I'm the Lord, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. And so God says, I'm God, there's nobody like me, and this is how nobody's like me. Nobody tells the end from the beginning like I do. Now, I do believe that there are examples of fulfilled prophecies in the occult and things like that, only not like the Bible. It's sort of like what makes me think of is like the Egyptian sorcerers. They were able to keep up with Moses for the first three miracles, right? They somehow did the sticks to snakes, somehow did the blood to water, somehow, water to blood, I'm sorry, somehow did the water to blood, am I leaving one out? I thought it was three. Frogs, yes. Somehow, kind of a little joke about that. How do they know which ones the sorcerers are bringing? All these frogs are coming. Those are my frogs. But anyway, somehow they imitated these miracles, whether it was false miracles completely, whether it was some sort of a, and when I say a false miracle, I just mean a human trick. I just mean something that required no occult power at all, just something where they did a trick that imitated what, and it's funny, you know that God picked those three as the beginning miracles because he knew it was in their repertoire. You know, he let it be to where, okay, they seem to be able to do an imitation here. But at a certain point, it went beyond what they could do. And they said, this is the finger of God. This is something more than whether it was their just human trickery or whether it was their occultic power. It was something more that they were able to produce. And the magicians themselves said, this is the finger of God. This is not something that can be imitated by any of our devices. And so I do believe that there are examples of short-term fulfilled prophecies, but nothing like the Bible, which tells the future for hundreds and thousands of years before things happen. And so that's God's calling card, and it's very good. The reason I wanted to start the class by just reading Isaiah 53 was to say, we need to understand that in apologetic conversations, the whole issue is to try to muddy, for Satan is to try to muddy the waters as fast as possible. Okay? So I believe he loves generalities. Let's just speak in generalities. Fulfilled prophecy. Well, you know, prophecies can seem to be fulfilled. They seem to be general. You get off on some argument. You get off on like Nostradamus. That's why, you know, that people bring up this other stuff before you even really get to even what you really want to talk about. So I think very early in the conversation, if you're going to go this route, which I'm not saying that fulfilled prophecy is necessarily the first place you have to go. But in an apologetic conversation, and I'm going to refer some to last week, I know some of you weren't here, what is our society generally speaking? And people say, is it more like the Greek culture that Paul was talking to on Mars Hill? These guys are not biblically literate. Paul did not quote the Bible to them. He just gave a biblical message. He actually quoted some of their own poets. Is our society now like that? Or is our society like the Jewish synagogue where you can quote the Bible, where you make biblical references? And so people have made a distinction based on your audience. How do you need to approach them? And last week we talked about that. I really believe kind of both and neither. We live in a post-Christian culture, a society that by and large has rejected Christ. That's why we can't. That's why they don't want us praying in schools. That's why I'm not saying there's not still a lot of Christians, but we live in a post-Christian society, a society that is not ignorant of the Bible, not incredibly familiar with the Bible, but familiar with it to some extent and hostile toward it, already having decided this is false. And so that's kind of where you're standing when you start a discussion with somebody. Now, One of the men I really admire, Ray Comfort, you know, he has presented the gospel to a lot of people. And he says, you know, you can skip the intellect and go right to the conscience. You don't really have to do the intellectual argument thing. So he's very big, if you're familiar with his ministry, on just preaching the law to people. Oh, you don't think there's a God? That's very interesting. But, you know, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And whoever has looked at someone to lust after them has committed adultery with them already. He just goes right to the law because he knows that the law of God is written on the human heart. And that's why many atheists so strongly profess to be moral, and many of them do, at least in some respects, live fairly moral lives. But it's not, you don't have to believe in God to understand that there's a moral standard, because the Bible talks about the work of God's law written on our heart. So when you talk about people loving their neighbor as their self, people will generally agree with that, regardless of their worldview. Because even if their worldview really doesn't lead to that belief, they still know that that's right. And so it's possible just to bypass the intellect and go straight for the conscience. But ultimately, you've got to deal with the intellect too. People need a strong place to stand in their minds. The heart is the most important issue. If your heart is set against God, the most dramatic evidences in the world will not prove Christ to you. You can watch him literally raise somebody from the dead. It will not make you believe. And we saw that by his life on earth, and I 100% believe it. I know people can doubt things they see. there's no question about that. So it is primarily a matter of the heart that we're addressing the human heart, but the reason we want to go into apologetics is the mind is very important. The Bible says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. So it is first, and it's the most primary thing, and it's really the source of all our problems. It's our heart condition that makes us hostile toward who God really is. And so, by nature. If God's redeemed you, you know, he's changed that. But by nature, we're hostile to who God is, because God demands our right to ourself. That's why anybody who claims to be objective about this subject, this is an interesting place to take someone early in the conversation too. You know, I just want the truth. You think so? You just want the truth. You mean to tell me that you 100%, if Jesus Christ is real, his demand that you deny yourself, take up the cross and follow him, his requirement that you you forsake all that you have and follow him, that has no, you're not afraid of that? I don't believe you. I just don't. We're all afraid of that. We're all naturally afraid of the call of Christ, because the call of Christ is absolute. You have no longer a right to yourself anymore. And that is exactly what people naturally do not want. And so nobody, just by the nature of who Christ is, even if you don't believe in him, you can see that his call is very intimidating. It calls you to give up your rights to yourself. And so, of course you're not objective about this. You shouldn't, to even say that you are is nonsense. You're not. You don't just want the truth abstractly, no matter what it is, because if Christ is real, you're going to have to deny yourself. That's what he said. You have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. So we dealt with the heart and stuff, but it's kind of getting into that, and we don't want to forget that point. But it really helps. The heart and the mind work together. They work in tandem. I mean, it's a dual thing, and it really helps me when my heart is struggling with God to go back to what I intellectually know. I mean, I've done it plenty of times. It's like when I'm struggling, like, God, I really don't want to submit to this. And I go, but that is insane. If I say no to you, I can intellectually work out that is going to be a really bad that's going to be a really bad conclusion. And it makes me want to go, okay. No matter what my heart wants, I just kind of got to beat it with my mind and say, okay, you better shape up, because you're not going to get to disobey God and this go well. That's not going to happen. So we need to get specific. So reading Isaiah 53 with someone, I've actually seen this work. I went through this with a guy years and years ago, because he was like talking rah, rah, rah. He was saying this stuff, whatever it was. I think he was an atheist. I said, let's look at Isaiah 53. See, we went through Isaiah 53. He said, I have no answer for that. He just admitted it. And I'm not saying every time you do that, that'll happen. Of course it won't. But this is very powerful. And It does, for our post-Christian society, it does like three things altogether. It begins to establish the God of the Bible, Christ as the Savior, and the reliability of the Bible all at the same time. You're dealing with three big no-nos for our culture, and you're dealing with them all at once. By showing people the nature of fulfilled prophecy in Christ, and that there's nothing like it, so that I'm not saying there's not maybe any example of a fulfilled prophecy somewhere else. I'm not saying that. We're talking about a book that is built on fulfilled prophecy, that's full of fulfilled prophecy, that's so crammed full of it that it takes you hours to explain it. Like they said, like Paul was reasoning from the Jews, I think, from morning till evening. Okay, he started in the morning. You want to see Christ in the Scriptures? This is a long trip, guys. There is so much to talk about. It's not like we're trying to, you know, pull out some, we're trying to talk about the whole Bible because it's all over the place. And so the whole Isaiah 53 is powerful in its own right. But when you read it in the context of the whole Bible, of the whole sacrificial system. See, Jewish religion, Corey, we were talking about this morning, and she used this example. When the Jews reject Christ, she didn't use this exact example, but it's like ripping out the final chapter of a novel. The chapter that ties all the loose strings together, all these unresolved things, you know, like, what's going on with the sacrificial system? Who's this prophet that's like Moses? Who's the perfect priesthood? Who's the king that can't fail? Who's the, you know, when you rip Christ out of the end of the book, you've got a book left with a bunch of strands that never lead anywhere. Who's the seed of the woman talked about in Genesis chapter 3 who's going to crush the serpent's head? The Jews? Who is it? We don't know. The Messiah, he hasn't come yet. Yeah, I mean, all these strands that the Old Testament starts, I mean, and you can see they're strands. You can see, what is this? This thing about some, okay, because you got the sacrificial system, and obviously, you know, you got the idea, God saying, of animals dying in your place for your sins. The modern Jewish response for that is, because they don't have a temple, they don't offer sacrifices, they said, well, that, you know, that's symbolic, but the Bible, the Old Testament, they don't call it the Old Testament, but the Scriptures say that God desires mercy and not sacrifice. Great. Sure. Right. That's exactly what it says. It does say that. But that quoting that verse does not explain why God ever brought up sacrifice in light of forgiveness of sins. You can't just quote that verse and make all that go away. Yes, there is some reason why God said, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." It's, let's see, in one of the Psalms, and I wrote it down. Let me get to that right quick. It really is hard to write that. Okay, so this is Psalm 40. Psalm 40, starting in verse 6. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. So get this. The system of Moses set up all these sacrifices for sins. Then the book of Psalms basically says, that's not what God wants. You've opened my ears. That's really not what you're after, God. So explain it. Why did God ever set it up? Why did God ever have a system where it says these animals are going to die for your sins? And then in the book of Psalms it says, no, not really. That's not what God's after. So then you start reading Psalm 40 in the context of that. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. So somebody's saying, it wasn't these animal offerings you really wanted. I'm coming. Whoa. Who's that? you see how the strand got started and they have nobody to stick there? If you leave Christ out, that makes no sense. If you put Christ in, oh, that makes total sense. And so this is the extreme apologetic that God has given us. And I'm telling you, I'm not like a guy. I've had a guy call me a scholar one time. I'm not a scholar. I mean, a scholar goes to school and they study like the ancient languages and they learn this. I listen to scholars because I do bookkeeping. You know, so I listen to scholars trying to stand on what they've learned, because I don't have time. I don't have time to do that. So I'm trying to stand on what they've learned and listen to it and gather from it. It's like, okay, I see. And so it's so great a lot of times. It's not fun. Sometimes I start having doubts. Oh, God, could that be true? You know, and it's funny. I was telling my son the other night, I said, you know what? I have never patiently waited on God. When I thought something was a trouble with his word or something, I have never patiently waited on him and ever seen him fail. It's like, he will show me what's wrong. If there's an argument that seems compelling against him, he'll show me what's wrong with it. All I have to do is wait. All I have to do is, when you wait, you think about it, it's like, oh yeah, that's what's wrong with that. You know, it will eventually come. And so I listen to these people, these debates, and it lets me know, okay, so the atheist made this point, and the Christian can get him on that, and the Christian made this point, and the atheist can kind of get him on that. So I'm listening, you know, I'm listening to what they're saying, trying to figure out the best arguments, something that's going to be, that everybody has to kind of admit. That's what I'm looking for, something that everybody has to admit. And one of the very frustrating things, I've seen world-class Christian apologists totally neglect fulfilled prophecy. It's like, and after you listen to so many of these debates, you start going, what in the world are you guys doing? I mean, come on. What are you doing? This is God, and it's not, I know that I've made many mistakes in debate, so I'm having the benefit of listening to other people make mistakes and go, why are you guys not doing this? What? You know, and once your mind gets there, you're getting impatient. You're like, well, no, come on, not again. You're not gonna let this guy just sit there and blah 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 blah, and not take him to Isaiah 53. Hey, explain this, Mr. Atheist. I want to hear this. Oh, and they've got their attempted explanations. The trouble is, just keep getting specific with them. How the Jews say that Isaiah 53 is about Israel, and you know what? They've got a hermeneutic point. They've got a scriptural point about that. There is a strong prophetic, there's a strong biblical association between national Israel and the Messiah. And a great verse for that, I think, is Hosea chapter 11. God said, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Okay? That verse is specifically quoted in reference to Christ in the New Testament. But there's no question that that had a historical reference. That when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son, is referring to the Exodus. It's referring to the Exodus. So Jesus' childhood trip to Egypt and being called out of Egypt was a parallelism. It was this is similar. Much of biblical prophecy is like that. David was betrayed by a close friend. Jesus was betrayed by a close friend. So a lot of prophecy in the scripture is parallelism or thematic. This is similar to something that's going to happen later. And it's so full of it. When you see a novel written that way, everybody goes, the author, at a certain point when it just goes on and on and on and on, people say the author had to intend this. This couldn't just be, you know, there's things that happen in books that authors didn't intend. Oh yeah, that is kind of cool, isn't it? You know, sometimes they even say, don't give away that you weren't thinking about that. You know, because sometimes things just seem to work that way. But when it happens over and over and over again, and like I said, those thematic strands, who is this person who's coming who's saying that sacrifice and offering is not what you want, God? That, I would challenge anybody to explain that in the Old Testament context. That makes no sense in anyone except in Christ. And so you have God using this as the way that the testimony of the prophets is what Jesus was fulfilling. This is one of God's major apologetics. And for Christians not to use it is crazy. I mean, just... It's spiritually crazy. It's like people are blind. They are not using. I mean, I've listened to a lot of debates. Christians, generally speaking, are not using this. And a lot of times when they do use it, it's only in a little reference. It's like our mind is off the main point, and distracted by all this garbage stuff, by like trying to reason people. I'm not against reason, but it's hard for anybody to reason out from under this. It really is. So hit them with what God gave. Like, read Isaiah 53 to them. If you don't have time for Isaiah 53, here's another great one. Let's, if you want to, go to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. It was important. David's hometown was Bethlehem. And there's a very strong prophetic association between David and the Messiah. But David's not the Messiah. And everybody understands David's not the Messiah. But there's a closeness, just like there's a closeness between Israel and the Christ, national Israel and the Christ, there's a closeness between David and the Christ. David is a very strong archetype or symbol or whatever of the Christ. And so David was from Bethlehem, the Christ was going to be from Bethlehem, and people knew that. That was an understood thing, that this prophecy of Micah was saying the Christ is going to be from Bethlehem. The ruler of Israel, the judge, the ruler of Israel is going to be from Bethlehem. But in the verse just previous, it says they will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. So it's saying, is this, and you can see the Old Testament prophecy, people were going, so is the judge of Israel and the ruler of Israel the same person? Is somebody going to hit the Messiah in the face with a rod? Yes, they did. That's what ended up happening. They hit Jesus Christ in the face with a rod. In the process of his torture, they put a reed in his hand, you know, and put the crown of thorns on him, like they gave him the reed as to imitate the mockery of a kingly scepter. Then they took the rod away from him and hit him in the face, and he said hit him in the head with it. So the cheek is on the head, so apparently the real actual place the blow fell was on his cheek. So you're seeing a prophecy in Micah. Who is that in history? Who else is this? And Christians, by the way, this is one of the interesting apologetic points about the Jews being hostile to Christianity. One of the things it does is it ensures that Christians can't modify the Bible, even from ancient times. The Bible's not under their control. If the Christians try to change a scripture, the Jews are there to say, it doesn't say that. You know, and actually that happened in some cases. There was an ancient Christian apologist who was arguing with it, having a friendly debate with a Jew. And his version of one of the Psalms said that he reigns from the tree. And the Jewish guy went, mine doesn't say that. It was a Christian gloss. What that means is some Christian who was translating the Hebrew scriptures thought it would be cool to put in off from the tree on there. That's what I'm saying. I don't believe that every manuscript of the Bible is accurate. That's not the way God preserved it. God preserved it by multiple copies, and you compare those copies and you seek to know what the original text said, and God has left witness of what the original text said. So people can purposely alter the Bible. God warned you, you know, about doing that, but he didn't say you couldn't. You can alter the Bible on purpose. There's judgments that attend that. But God is still going to keep his promise to preserve his word. And so if somebody comes to me, like, arguing about the Bible, and they say, you know, there's a manuscript evidence against that. It's like, hey, good deal. I'm ready to hear it. I want to know what the original text said. So if you've got a manuscript argument, I'm all with you. Let's go. But you don't have manuscript arguments to get rid of all this. You just don't. And I was talking to a lady, and she said, I'm Jewish. And I said, are you religiously Jewish or ethnically Jewish? She said, let's go with the second. So, but she had some biblical knowledge, And she was talking about the Bible being mistranslated and stuff like that. And I said, okay. And then we can talk about manuscript issues and things like that. And I said, but you know what? Isaiah 53, it's really not. The argument about Isaiah 53 is not that these words are different. They're not substantially different in the Jewish Bible than the Christian Bible. It's an argument about what those words mean. It's really not an argument that these words are different and the Christian Bible is just different. It's that the Jews have a different interpretation of Isaiah 53, but they don't have a different Isaiah 53. And so as we look at these things, so going back to Micah, I'm sorry, I'm jumping all around. Going back to Micah, this is a short one. And look at the things you can establish. The suffering of the Christ in verse 1. They'll strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. Bethlehem, that's where Jesus is from. Out of you shall come forth to me to be the one who's the ruler. Shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. Okay, so even the Jews recognize this is a reference to the Messiah coming from there. Whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. So this ruler of Israel who's from Bethlehem, something strange about this guy. His goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Now, the Hebrew word there, as I understand it, the one that's translated here, everlasting, you'll look in different versions. Some of them say from ancient times. Some of them say from the days of eternity. Okay, the idea, the Jewish idea, is the vanishing point. So this guy, you can't track his beginning. He's from the vanishing point. He's always, from your perspective, he's always been there. Well, from the true perspective, he's always been here. So this is Christian theology 400 years before there's Jesus of Nazareth, before there's any such thing as a Christian. This is Christian theology that the Christ will both be a human being from the town of Bethlehem and be the Son of God who doesn't have a beginning. And you can see it in seed form that is already written long before his birth. Now, one of the subjects I want to talk about right quick is my mind went blank. Let me go to this analogy and then maybe I'll remember the exact point I was wanting to make because my mind just blanked out. I like word pictures. I like pictures in my head that make me remember something in verbal form. So this may not help you or not. You may think it's silly, but I'm gonna use it anyway. So think of a tapestry of Cinderella lost in the woods. Is that hard to do? That creates a mental picture in my mind. I gotta kind of see it in my mind almost, you know. A tapestry on a wall of Cinderella lost in the woods. And that will give you three analogies you can use to talk about Christ. Okay? One of the analogies is the tapestry. Because the tapestry, the way that it's like remembering the way that God gave prophecy. God didn't give prophecy, and some people argue against it in this way. They say, well, if God meant to tell the future, he would just say, there will be a man named Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and he'll come in the days of Augustus Caesar, and he'll, you know, and that God would do it this way. If this was the true God and he was giving prophecy, he wouldn't scatter these little promises all over the place. He would make it all extremely clear exactly how it would happen, that everything will be written exactly how it would fall out. Even the world understands that's not the way you do prophecy. That's not the way you do it. And even the world understands that even not just in the Bible, but that wise people speak in riddles. That's a known, it's like common, like the parables of the wise and their dark sayings. Okay, so in other words, if a person wants to lead you to truth and they're an extremely wise person, a lot of times they just don't tell you flat. A lot of times they tell you this little story. Work that out. Think about that for a while. You know, they'll do things like that. And so with fulfilled prophecy, one of the Greek tragedies is based on this idea of a guy, it's Oedipus, and he's supposed to kill a prophecy is given where he's going to kill his father, marry his mother. If he had been given the details, he wouldn't have fulfilled it. And so God gave prophecy to show, it confirms the truth of his scriptures, that people are in rebellion against him. And when God came in the flesh, they killed him. Okay, the greatest statement in the, on the nature of human sin. When God comes to the world, we kill him. that's what happens to God if human beings, if it's up to us. And I know not everybody was his enemy, but everybody failed. Even his friends, you know, wouldn't stand up for him. So this God did not intend to tell you exactly every detail of how it was going to happen. It was meant for you to, after you did it, go, oh boy, God, he's always been saying this. It shows that God really knew what was going on the whole time. And it shows that, you know, I'm not saying God couldn't make us fulfill it if he had told us exact word for word, but that's just generally not the way he does it. And you can see, normally speaking, unless you just force somebody to fulfill a prophecy, you don't tell them the details of how it's going to be fulfilled. It's just going to be, okay, you can see that I told you this was going to, you know, Jesus told his disciples that after these things happen, you may remember that I told you. Okay, so that's the way he himself explained it. So, thinking of the tapestry then, we need to understand God is weaving all these strands of fulfilled prophecy through the Old Testament to be fulfilled in the New Testament. So that's why I think the tapestry is a helpful word picture. The forest. So Cinderella lost in the forest, right? So the forest or the trees. One of the helpful things is to see that in terms of prophecy, you need to remember that old saying, don't miss the forest for the trees. Prophecies occur many times in specific contexts. Of course they do. Okay? So in many cases, like let's take the example of the promise of being of the child born of a virgin. That's Isaiah, I think, chapter 7. So there's a child that's born of a virgin. And he says, this king, this ancient king, one of the kings of Israel, wasn't a godly king. And he pulls this fake godliness on God. Okay, so God says, ask for a sign. And all of a sudden, this ungodly king gets religious. I don't need a sign. I won't ask for a sign. And God says, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But you must weary God also. Okay. Oh, you're going to put on this religious front now. Okay, you know, I don't need a sign to show me. It's like, Okay, so God says, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and bring forth a son. You shall call his name Emmanuel, you know. Now, that king is long dead and gone, right, before Jesus is born. So I would think, and I believe it's this thematic thing where like a close friend of David's betrayed him, a close friend of Jesus betrayed him. There must have been some witness to this ancient king. Some, maybe one of his wives who's not even pregnant or something like that. Some probably parallel miracle, even though it doesn't explain what it is to us. And we know that this virgin prophecy is fulfilled in Christ. But it also had a historical context in which it was said. So it meant something to the people of that time. And it had reference to future time. Now, some of these things, like the Micah passage, they knew it happened to nobody in their time. They're like, this is the Christ, and he hasn't come yet. I believe that's why in the Gospel of John it says about the Christ, it says, the people are arguing, they said, does the Christ... You know, he said, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes... No man knows where he's from. And you're thinking, where are they getting that? I believe they're getting it from Micah 5:2. Whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. You can't tell where this guy comes from. I think that's where they're picking that up at. And they're saying, well, we know where Jesus comes from, but we don't know where the Christ comes from, so he can't be the Christ. And Jesus is like, oh, wrong, guys. You know where I'm from, but you really don't. You know where I'm from in the human realm, but you really don't understand that I'm God come in the flesh. So that we could, there are so many to talk about. We'll probably, I'm gonna try to leave. We're going to have a bell pretty soon, and I do want to leave some discussion time. I get excited talking about this. This is like one of my favorites. honestly, I mean, this is not, I don't want it to, I can be proud, but I don't want it to be proud. It's like, hey, this is not because I'm smart. This is God. This is God's testimony. You Christians are so arrogant to believe Jesus is the only way, and I'm going, you show me one person in the world like this, and we'll talk. you show me anybody like this, and I'll start, Jesus, this is supposed to be your witness. So if this is not unique to Jesus, we've got a problem. The thing is it's unique to Jesus. Nobody has this. Nobody in the whole wide world is foretold like Jesus is. And so it takes so long to talk about it, I've given some points. So you got like 5 minutes to ask questions or throw out comments.
Did you finish on the tapestry?
I didn't.
Okay.
You're right. The reason it's Cinderella, the whole Cinderella story is based on the fact of her having incredibly small feet, and those slippers would only fit one person. And that's the nature of prophecy. It narrows. It keeps narrowing. This person has to fulfill every one of these criteria. And the more criteria you list, the smaller and the smaller and the smaller that group can become. Till ultimately, only one person can fit this. And so that's the idea of the Cinderella slipper, that only Jesus can fit these things. It's narrowed it and narrowed it and narrowed it until there's only one person in the world that could be the person. That's why the prince said, nobody has feet this small. I'll marry the woman that can wear these shoes. You know, nobody can fulfill these prophecies. I'll put my life and my eternal hope on the person that can. I mean, that's really what it comes, that's what it comes down to with Christ. He's the only one that can fit.
Yeah, I guess there's the specifics that are in the Bible that aren't in everything else. You didn't even mention Nostradamus. A lot of people like to mention him. They don't mention how often he was wrong on everything. Pretty much everything can be explained away. But, you know, like a man will come from the west of the river. There's what river in the west? West of what city? West of what context? From, you know, Mongolia or the United States, you know. And there's such a specificity. It's so specific in the Bible that it's not something that's mythic, that there's not, you know, Christ didn't come from sacred time on a mountain that no one can climb or something like that. It's from, you know, a specific place, a specific time, a specific time of the year. Coming down to a specific day, he was supposed to enter Jerusalem. You know, that was foretold. And
I think miracles are interesting to talk about, because if God didn't put miracles in the Bible, then people would say, well, how come God didn't do anything cool?
Right.
And then as soon as God does something cool, it's like, well, that's not possible.
Right.
That doesn't make sense.
Right. We know that doesn't happen.
Right. Yeah, science proves that that can't happen.
Right. Yep.
And I think understanding the difference between believing and submitting to. Because you can believe the factual, historical happening of Jesus walking the earth, and even who he is. And I think, like you were talking about, as far as, if you knew it was true, would you still reject him?
Yeah.
You know, there's belief, but there's not submission.
Yeah.
And I think a lot of times we kind of roll submission into when we say, do you believe in him?
Yeah.
Are you submitting to him? But
sure.
Satan believes in his existence.
Yeah.
But he's not submitted.
That's why I think it's important when we talk to people, because like what you say, you know, we tell people about Jesus, but if we miss telling them about the message, then we've just kind of done it almost in vain, or just, you know.
Right. One reason Isaiah 53 is so powerful is the gospel is just, you're not just talking about how Christ was born in Bethlehem, you're saying he died for your sin, you know, you're saying he died for your sins. Returning to what Larry said right quick, that was one of the ones, you know, Jesus, it's really interesting how Jesus deals with people. Because it's like, unless you people see signs and wonders, you won't believe. And he's like saying, this shouldn't be necessary. Jesus faces people with an extreme confidence. It's like, you you guys are arguing with me. You know, you're contending with God. This really shouldn't be necessary. But it is. That's where we're at, isn't it? You know, so he says at a certain place, if you don't believe me, believe the signs. And so he like steps down. He takes a step down. It's like, okay, I'm going to meet you. And so when you were talking about miracles, that's one of the things that in presenting this to people, and I know I shared this before, but this there's where you get to use this in real life is so fun. but this young woman who's an atheist, I said, I've had answered prayers, but I can't reproduce those on the spot. So let's look at the miracle we can see. And she was like, okay. Like, whoa, this guy's actually claiming he's going to do a miracle or something right here. Yes, I am. I'm going to show you a miracle right here. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to show you a miracle right here. And so started going through the fulfilled prophecy. Explain that. That's the one that God has let us see. So I think we are meeting people. We're meeting them at the point of their weakness when we're saying, I know you need to see a sign, and God gave one, and it's something everybody can see. And it's one of the things, no matter how radically skeptical you are, everybody has to admit the Old Testament is older than the New Testament, hundreds of years older. They try to redate it. The skeptics redate it as far forward as they can to try to get rid of as much fulfilled prophecy as they can, but they just can't put it past Jesus. Because you got the Dead Sea Scrolls, that are dated before Jesus. You got the Greek translation of the Bible, the Septuagint, which is before Jesus. You got the whole New Testament quoting the Old Testament, which would be really bizarre for people to be quoting a book that wasn't older. You know, I mean, you've got all these points of evidence that shows, no matter how much you try to redate it, you can't bring it past Jesus. You just can't. It's much older than Jesus, and so. That point is something that we should really make with people, and we're going to have to stop. So let's pray right quick. God, I just thank you so much. I thank you for the witness you've given of yourself. This is not so we can be proud of ourselves, God, but proud of you. God, this is the witness that you knew would be powerful, that you knew it would be something that would glorify you. And I pray that we as your people would use it in humility, God, that we get more familiar with these specifics, because people need to hear specifics, God. And you've given specifics. Just please be with us today. Help us draw near to you in worship. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.